We turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis chapter 3, which we heard read to us earlier on. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis 3 and verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Our theme this morning is Christ's kingship over the individual. Christ's kingship over the individual. We saw last evening that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the executor of the Father's good pleasure, seated at the right hand of God, that he is king over all things in his power, that is, that he governs, he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. We call that, in the words of the larger catechism, a Christ's kingship of his power. But also in the administration of his kingship of power in providence over all things, he is also advancing the kingdom of his grace, that by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect, sinners naturally in rebellion against his rightful authority are brought into a sweet, willing, and hearty submission to King Jesus through the gospel. And that church and kingdom has both an inner essence and an outward expression. The inner essence is made up of those who are genuinely born of the Spirit and who heartily own Christ's kingship, whereas the outward form includes some who profess such submission to Christ but are not actually born again of the Spirit of God. Not that the elders of the church should fail to exercise discipline where such an unregenerate state becomes evident. They should, but it is not always evident. There are those within the professing church who seem to be genuine citizens of the kingdom but are not. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician professed and was baptized by Philip, and yet later on the apostle Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Likewise Ananias and Sapphira and others. So then, when we speak of the kingdom of grace, Christ's kingdom of grace, we mean his working whereby sinners are brought into submission to him through the gospel, though we recognize that the outward expression of that may include some who, and does include some who profess to be such, but are not actually so. Well now, turning to this morning's subject, Christ's kingship over the individual. God as creator has an absolute right over all his creatures and is due their absolute submission, their absolute loyalty and love and devotion and obedience. That is true of all his moral creatures, both men and angels. All men and angels ought to own God's absolute authority over them. He is the creator, they are the creature. Now, fallen men and fallen angels do not own that authority over them, the authority of their Maker. They do not do so by nature. The scriptures speak of the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. The elect angels are those angels who kept their first estate. They kept their first estate and remained sinless because they were elect. They were chosen of God. Because a creature of God is dependent upon God even to remain in a sinless condition. And so those elect angels were kept from falling into sin, whereas Satan and other angels did not. Now, for the fallen angels, there is no deliverance. There is no redemption for fallen angels. In Hebrews 2:16, we are told of the Lord Jesus, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." This matter, for those of you who have access to the Westminster Standards, the larger catechism, question 19 deals with this very thing. God has been pleased to save fallen men, not fallen angels. And this is to be traced to his sovereign good pleasure. God did not have to save any fallen men and women. He does not save fallen angels. They are reserved in chains unto everlasting fire. But God has been pleased in his sovereign good pleasure to send a Redeemer for fallen men and women. And it is God's election in Christ from eternity as it comes to effect in time in the change that he graciously brings about in the hearts of those sinners of mankind that he has chosen that we look at today. And especially how God brings such sinners into willing and hearty acknowledgement of Christ the King. What does it mean for a sinner to become a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of grace? First of all, then, let us consider the fall and its effects. The fall and its effects. Let us look initially at the sin involved. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, we read of Satan's first approach. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." This was Satan's first approach. You'll notice that he approaches through the woman. That immediately there is a subversion of God's appointed order. God appointed that man should be the head, and he still does, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2 and 14. And Adam, verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." And he's establishing male headship and leadership in the church of God. So the facts of the fall into sin and of redeeming grace do not alter the created order established at the beginning. And he mentions that Adam was created first, then Eve. That is the divine order. That in the fall, Eve was first in the transgression. Because Satan approached Adam and Eve in the opposite order of that divine appointment and arrangement. To quote the words of Matthew Henry, Eve led in the way of sin when she should have followed in the way of righteousness. So that Satan then was in his very approach overturning or working in the opposite way to God's appointed order. But you see also that it was an indirect approach. Hath God said? Has God really said this? That initially he simply questions the word of God. Of course, that still happens today, that so often Satan's attack upon the professing church take on the form initially of merely a question. Merely, is it really so that the Bible is the word of God, or that some part of it is really to be taken seriously? And then it leads on from there. So Satan's first approach was through the woman rather than the man. It was indirect. And then it focuses on restriction. You see the wording, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It ignores all the trees that they were free to eat of. He says, has God really said that you can't eat of every tree? Never mind all the trees they could eat. Is it not true that you can eat of every tree? There's the suggestion of unreasonable restriction, of an infringement of imaginary human rights. You see, there's something so terribly contemporary about it all. Things haven't changed. Never mind God's rights, what about your rights? Of course, the only rights men have are God-given ones. But Satan suggests that this is a terrible restriction. Let's look on what God has said you can't do. Never mind what you can do. Never mind his goodness displayed in all the abundant provision. What about this restriction? And then we have Eve's inadequate response in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There is a minimizing of privilege and liberty. You see there in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. There is a minimizing. In chapter 2 in verse 16, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But that every is gone, and the freely is gone. Yes, we can eat of the trees of the garden. Eve is already beginning to focus on the restriction. And we pave the way for further sin when we are grudging in acknowledging the Lord's goodness. She doesn't say, well, there's all these trees that we can eat of, so we're not going to worry about this one. No. Yes, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden. There is a failure to acknowledge heartily the goodness of God. And there is an emphasizing or exaggerating of the restriction. You see the phrase, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now that's not in what God said in chapter 2. Neither shall ye touch it. It suggests already that this is a ridiculous restriction. That God has been so desperately strict and severe. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's an emphasis on the restriction rather than the provision and the abundant goodness of God. Then we have Satan changing gear. We have head-on denial, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. It began as a suggestion, hath God said. Now it is head-on denial, ye shall not surely die. What began as a question becomes a straight denial. And then he goes further. He imputes a bad motive to God. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He suggests that God is insecure, that God needs to protect his position. So that not only is the restriction unreasonable, it's downright wrong. It's God who is wrong. And then he urges independence of God as the goal. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now this is crucial. If you want to understand what sin is in its essence, you must understand what is going on here. The essence of sin is the desire for independence of God. It is the desire of the creature to be independent of his creator, independent in his conduct, do your own thing, independent in knowledge, find out for yourself, don't take God's word for it. The reason God sets these restrictions is for his own ends, and it's not in your interests. You find out for yourself, you try it out and see for yourself. Be independent of God for knowledge and for how to behave. And the serpent says that they would be, that in verse 6, sorry, the woman says that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, seeking a wisdom apart from dependence upon God. And men have been wallowing and vainly boasting in their imagined independent wisdom ever since. The world by wisdom knew not God. And Eve convinced herself, and so did Adam, that they were fully justified in eating the forbidden fruit. That really they were simply asserting their rights. That they had every right to do whatever they pleased without restriction from God. Sin, at least in this world, normally does involve self-deception. We sinfully justify our sins in our own eyes. Isn't that true? Don't we know that from our own hearts? That we can justify the most blatant wickedness to ourselves. We say, oh well, yes, the Bible might say this, but there are reasons, but there are special circumstances, but it's different for me. So that was the sin, the desire for independence of God. And then we have the guilt and its effects. There is the awareness of nakedness in verse 7. There are the terrors of God in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. a new fear. Adam and Eve had never known this fear before. Now, instead of delighting in God, they were afraid of God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Sin means that we do not delight in God. And the guilt of sin means that we are afraid of God. That fear which hath torment is natural to guilty sinners. And this guilt is not faced up to. Verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. You see what's going on here. The man doesn't say, yes, I sinned, I've done wickedly. He says, no, it was the woman. The woman, she gave me. It wasn't my fault. In fact, it was the woman, well, not just the woman's fault, it was God's fault. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she did give me, and I did eat. It's not my fault, it's her fault, it's God's fault, it's anybody's fault, but it's not mine. And then the woman, she says, the serpent, it's the serpent's fault. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, now the serpent, yes, it was his fault, but it was her fault, and it was Adam's fault. They sinned against God. But there is this passing along the line of blame. Avoidance of the acknowledgement of guilt is normal for sinners. That's why when men and women hear the word of God, they hear the law of God that shows them that they're guilty. They don't want it. They want to get away from it. They want to hide from it. They hate the word of God because it shows them their guilt. Notice also the disharmony in the first marriage. Here it is. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me and I did eat. It's her fault. And then their sons, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. The first death in the world was a murder. It was also a martyrdom for the truth, but it was a murder. People say the world is a terrible place. So it is, but it's been a terrible place for a long time. And then all the miseries of this life and death itself. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So these are some of the miseries of this life. Trouble and pain in childbearing. The husband's headship is more rigorous due to sin, both in him and in the woman. There is hardship in labor because of the curse of God upon the ground. There is illness, there is death. And these are the forerunners of the pains of hell forever, as it becomes increasingly clear as Scripture unfolds. The miseries of this life are but the forerunner of the full wrath of God upon sin in everlasting damnation. And in these ways then, sin has brought the judgment of God upon men. And isn't every sin found in principle in this first sin? Every sin that we commit is found in principle in this first sin, this desire to be independent of God. And as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, the covenant God made with Adam was made with him and with all his posterity descending from him by ordinary generation, so that when he sinned, then that sin was imputed to all mankind descending from him in that ordinary way. And so when he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And part of God's judgment upon us because of our guilt in Adam of that first transgression is that we are given over to bondage, to sin, to corruption of our whole nature, so that our corruption is part of God's judgment upon us on account of our guilt of Adam's first transgression. So that we are guilty in Adam first, and because of that guilt we are consigned to corruption and the bondage of sin. And from that corruption there proceeds all our actual, our personal transgressions, and we become more guilty. You understand the sequence. We are guilty in Adam first. Because guilty, God in his judgment hands us over to corruption of nature. And that corruption of nature is the cause of our personal sins, and that makes us more guilty. So there is guilt in Adam, corruption of the nature, more sins personally, more guilt. But then we have the promise in verse 15. This saving grace in Christ that we now consider. And that brings us, secondly, man's total dependence on God in salvation. Man's total dependence on God in salvation. God's way of saving sinners is one which contradicts the pride of fallen man at every single point. Man in his pride ever since the fall has been saying, I want to be as God. I want to take the place of God. I want the rights of God, the power of God, the prerogatives of God. And the way that God saves sinners declares at every single point, you are not God. So that God's way of salvation is at all points a contradiction of the pride of man. Man wants to be independent of God, and the way that God saves sinners is such as to render man absolutely and totally dependent on God. Man, as a rebellious creature, wants to be independent of God. God saves his elect in such a manner that they are totally dependent upon God. Let us notice then, first of all, under this heading, man's dependence on God in redemption accomplished. Man's dependence on God in redemption accomplished. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6. Man was without strength. Man could not in any way work his way up to God. All his endeavors to do so were futile. In the book of Daniel, to which we referred yesterday evening, Nebuchadnezzar and his whole religious system, behind it was the idea of man working his way up to God that the king of the empire was the nearest being to God, that he was the link between the gods and man. And it was all brought to nothing. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God is not part of the closed system, that the universe does not consist of the gods and man and the king somewhere between the two, and that the gods are simply like man but with greater powers, and it's all just a comparative sliding scale in a closed system. God taught Nebuchadnezzar that this was absolute nonsense, that there was one God, and that God is absolutely independent and distinct from the creation, and absolutely sovereign over the creation. And nowhere is that more displayed than in redemption accomplished. But sinners cannot save themselves. They are without strength. But Christ died for the ungodly. Man can do nothing to take away his guilt before God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer of God's elect, came to save his people from their sins. So man is dependent on God for redemption accomplished. There could be no accomplishment of redemption, no atonement for sin, no making amends, no removal or reduction of the guilt of men by any effort on man's behalf, on man's part. But then man is dependent upon God in redemption applied. That redemption accomplished by Christ, independently of fallen man and all his endeavors. That is equally true of redemption applied. How does someone become a Christian? By the power of God. So man is dependent upon God in redemption applied. He is dependent upon God in order to be made willing to receive the gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, "No man cometh to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." In verse 65, he says, "Therefore said I unto you, no man cometh to me except it were given him of my Father." And many of them said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Their pride was offended by this truth of man's dependence, that man is so utterly dependent that he cannot come to Christ. He will not come to Christ unless God, in his sovereign exercise of his prerogatives, renews the heart and will so that he believes the message of salvation. So in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" God has the right. God has the right to determine who shall be the heirs of salvation. And it is a right that he exercises. And man is utterly dependent upon God, even for the willingness to believe the message of salvation.
And in due time, one by one, God renews the hearts of his elect, those whom he has chosen in his sovereign good pleasure, not because of any superiority or merit in them. And God does that in the hearts of his elect. He changes them. He renews the will so that they want to believe the gospel. He does that in the hearts of those whom he has chosen, and he does not do it in the hearts of those who he has not chosen. So in Acts 2 verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, we read that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, the book of Acts is not simply the Acts of the Apostles, it is the Acts of the exalted Redeemer through the Apostles. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 we read, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." You see, the writer, the inspired writer of Acts was Luke, and he's saying to Theophilus, to whom he wrote in the first book, that's the Gospel of Luke, "I've given you what the Lord Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now I'm going to tell you what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God." And in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, we're told the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, he added to the church such as should be saved. He was fulfilling his word as he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," and he's building it from the right hand of the Father, sending forth the Spirit of truth, regenerating, renewing the hearts of those appointed of God to eternal life. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In Acts 13 verse 48, when the Apostle Paul had preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, we read, "And as many as were ordained unto life believed." In Acts 16 and verse 14, we are told of this woman Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened so that she believed the things that were spoken. She received the things that were spoken. When Paul was preaching in Corinth and facing great opposition, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Fear not, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city." He's saying, there are many of my elect whom I'm going to change. I'm going to renew their hearts so that they believe the gospel. You preach and keep on preaching, because I'm going to save sinners in this place. So the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church from the right hand of God by the power of the Spirit. And in John chapter 3 and verse 7, the well-known passage, but not always understood, John 3 verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." But there he isn't telling people what they must do. He's telling them what they desperately need. And they cannot do it. They cannot change their hearts. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." The Lord Jesus is saying that this work of the Spirit is like the wind. Can you control the wind? Can you tell the wind when to blow, where to blow? Of course you can't. The Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and he's saying he should have known it because the Old Testament teaches it. He's saying, "Nicodemus, what you need is not within your power. We hear the wind. We can tell the wind is blowing. We hear the sound of it. We see the effect. We see the trees moving. But we cannot control it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We have no control. Man is helpless, dependent on God. Even for that change of heart that is essential if he is to be willing to believe the gospel. Otherwise, it is true of us, as of the Jews, when Christ said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." By nature we're dead in sin. We love sin. We love darkness rather than light. We might be afraid of hell, but not even that changes us. Unless the Holy Spirit renews the heart so that we see beauty in Christ, so as to desire him. And this accounts for what we had in Psalm 10 and verse 4. We sang, "The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call." Why do men not become Christians? Because of the pride of their face. The pride of man is so great. And then we can also say that man is called upon to consciously depend on Christ in the message of the gospel. He's dependent upon the power of God to change him, to be willing to believe. And what he is required to do in the gospel is to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In Isaiah 55, we read, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." There the Lord is telling sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come without money and without price. We have a saying in the world, don't we, that money talks, and it does. If someone wants to gain the favor of someone else, they have to let them know that they've got money, that there's something in it for them, that they can influence them because they've got money. But we must come to Christ without money, that is, without anything that in any way can secure his favor. The gospel tells men that they must come as sinners who know and acknowledge that they're sinners, deserving, justly deserving the damnation of God, that they have nothing with which they can impress God, nothing that they can bring and say, "Look, at least I've done this and I've done that and I've done the other." You know, people like to think that they've got something that recommends them. And so they compare themselves with others, like the Pharisee who said, "I'm not like this man, this publican." And everybody does it. Everybody does it. Even the worst criminals in the world, in our jails, they say, "Well, at least I'm not like this man." And so the murderer says, "Well, at least I'm not a child abuser like this man." Because we all like to think we have something that in some way will earn the favor of God. But we haven't. And if we are to come to Christ and our sins are to be forgiven, we must come as those who know that we have nothing. That we must depend utterly upon Christ, who bore the wrath of God upon the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. We must come without money and without price. Now this requirement of the gospel is the exact opposite of that wicked desire to be as God. That delusion that man has entertained ever since the fall. And that's why the gospel is so offensive. And the more purely it is preached, the more offensive it is to the unrenewed heart of man. The gospel is good news. But to wicked, depraved sinners, as we all are by nature, it's bad news. It's offensive. The rock of salvation is a stone of stumbling. You see, because the gospel contradicts the great delusions of men at their very heart and core. The gospel is telling men and women, you're not what you think or want to think you are. You're sinners, you're guilty, you're without strength, and you are utterly, totally dependent upon God to save you. So great is our dependence that we are dependent upon God to give us the willingness to depend upon Christ who came to save sinners. We are dependent upon God in redemption accomplished by Christ. We are required to depend upon Christ, and we are dependent upon God for the very willingness to depend upon Christ. Man's dependence upon God in salvation is total. And this doctrine of man's total dependence upon God in salvation is a distinctive of the true religion. It marks off biblical Christianity from all false religions, whether pagan or pseudo-Christian. All false religion regards salvation from sin as either not needed or as wholly or in part within the power of man. I'll say that one again. All false religion, whether pagan or pseudo-Christian, says that salvation is either unnecessary or it is within the power of man, either in whole or in part. Pagan religions are religions of self-salvation, man working his way up to acceptance with God. Modernistic Protestantism, so-called, it's not real Protestantism at all, but modernism, liberalism, tells people that they don't need salvation, that everyone's all right anyway. Roman Catholicism says that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. That through the instrumentality of the church, if men use it right of their own ability, if they use the ordinances right, they'll be purified through the sacraments of the church, through their efforts in using those sacraments, and the process not completed in this world will be completed in purgatory, and then he'll go to heaven. Arminianism teaches that salvation is partly of God and partly of man. Arminianism, the idea that Christ died to try to save everybody, but after that it's up to man to exert his independent will, his will, his free will, independently of God, that God may give sufficient grace to everyone, but after that, it's up to the individual to exert of his own ability and to trust Christ. That is simply saying that salvation is partly of God, and after that, it is of man. But biblical Christianity, that is to say the Reformed faith, teaches that man is absolutely dependent upon God in salvation. He has a responsibility to believe, but it is a responsibility that he is utterly unwilling and unable to fulfill unless God changes his heart, which he does in the hearts of God, of his own elect, according to his sovereign good pleasure. So this then is a distinctive of the true religion, that man is dependent on God, and his undeserved, indeed ill-deserved, kindness and favor at all points in the salvation from sin. And then thirdly, the hearty and willing acknowledgement of Christ's kingship is the invariable effect of this saving change. The hearty and willing acknowledgement of Christ's kingship is the invariable effect of the new birth, this regeneration by the Spirit of God, this renewing of the heart and the will. Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us that faith is the gift of God. It is the result then of that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit called being born again, the new birth. And that new birth means the Holy Spirit renewing the heart and will so that a sinner who previously loved darkness rather than light now sees the excellency of Christ and desires to trust in him. It is when a sinner is made willing in a day of his power to depend only on Christ to save him. And that dependence upon Christ must entail a turning away from the desire to be independent of God. And that's why faith and repentance are always together. Because faith in Christ means depending upon God's appointed Savior. And there can be no dependence on Christ without a turning away from that proud desire to be independent of God. That's why the Apostle Paul summed up his message in Acts 20:21 as being a message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no faith in Christ as Savior separated from repentance of sin and the desire to be independent of God. And so there can be no faith in Christ without bowing the knee to Christ as King. That's why this saving change is described in Colossians 1:13 as being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. This means there is no such thing as having Christ as Savior and not as Lord. It used to be fashionable, it's still around, but in different language, but it used to be fashionable, the idea that you could have Christ as Savior and then perhaps at some subsequent stage own him as Lord. That is absolutely false. If Christ is not your Lord, your King, he is not your Savior. Because if he's not your king, then you haven't turned from this proud desire to be independent of God. And you haven't depended on Christ alone to save you. It also means that every forgiven man is a changed man. Every forgiven man or woman is a changed man. In Romans 6, the apostle says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And what he's saying there is, we can't, if we're forgiven men and women, if we trust Christ to save us, the reason we trust Christ is because God has changed our hearts and we're dead to sin and alive to God, we must live changed lives. And there are no exceptions. Absolutely none. That's why, as I quoted last night, the apostle could say, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You might say, but shouldn't he have said, if any man doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema? Well, that's true, but he doesn't say that. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Because there is no such thing as someone who trusts Christ who doesn't love Christ. There's no such thing. Such a being does not exist. There is no sinner in the world who has been brought to faith in Christ who hasn't started to love Christ and to own Christ and to bow the knee to Christ and to follow Christ. That's why in the parable of the talents that we mentioned, the servant, the professed servant who didn't serve, was cast into outer darkness. The man was a hypocrite. He didn't serve the king because he hadn't been saving, he changed. He wasn't a genuine citizen of the kingdom. Christ has purchased the blessing of sanctification for his elect, as well as the blessing of justification. In Romans chapter 8, and from the first verse, we are taught this very thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what that text is telling us is, bondage to sin was part of God's judgment on the guilt of Adam's first transgression. And therefore the bearing of guilt by Christ paves the way for deliverance from that bondage to sin, which is part of God's judgment upon our original guilt. So that Christ's death, bearing the guilt of sin, not only purchases the blessing of justification, but it purchases the blessing of sanctification. Deliverance from that bondage to sin, which is not only the source of our personal transgressions, but which is part of God's judgment upon us for our guilt in Adam's first transgression. And so those who are in Christ Jesus and delivered from condemnation, they've started to walk after the Spirit rather than the flesh. And the effect of that is that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. Not perfectly, not in this world, but they start to heartily keep the commands of God. You know, that phrase, walking after the Spirit. People think it's some airy-fairy a business, that walking after the Spirit means that somehow are led along in a mysterious, mystical way. What the apostle says is, those who walk after the Spirit, they fulfill the righteousness of the law. The man who is redeemed by Christ, who's been renewed by the Spirit, who trusts Christ for his salvation, he starts to keep the commands of God, the concrete commands of God. He keeps them from the heart. And then we must say that Christ has the right to govern every part of our lives. Christ has the right to govern every part of our lives. This is so whether we acknowledge it or not. But the true Christian does acknowledge it. He doesn't acknowledge it perfectly. We'll not be perfectly holy till we're in heaven, but he does acknowledge it. You remember the rich young ruler? He seemed such a promising candidate, didn't he? If we had someone coming to us saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we'd think, "My, this is wonderful." But he wasn't willing, when Christ told him, to give up his possessions. Now, Christ didn't tell everyone to give up all their possessions and sell them to the poor, where to use them in submission as stewards under him. But the point is, in that passage, Mark 10, 21 and 22, that when Christ told him, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do what Christ told him. And he went away sorrowful, he went away unconverted, and he knew that he was unconverted, that he was a sinner, that he was guilty, that he was covetous, and that he wouldn't turn from his covetousness. He would not own Christ's kingship over his money. And that shows that he wasn't a Christian. True Christians do own Christ's kingship over them personally and over all that he has put into their hands. They are not ashamed of his words in this wicked generation, and they take up the cross daily and follow after him. And as they own his rightful kingship over them in the midst of a fallen world that does not, they can expect the hostility, the abuse, and sometimes the outright physical persecution of a world lying in wickedness. But nonetheless, they choose rather affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. They desire to acknowledge Christ as King in their own lives, in their family life, in their church life, in the life of the nation, in the place where they work. And we'll explore these themes, God willing, in subsequent sessions. But if we're Christians, then our desire is that in all things he might have the preeminence.